Please be seated. Thank you, Mr. Nettles. Today we have a split sermon format, and for our first message, we will hear from a ministerial trainee in our area, Mr. Nathan Ekema.
Thank you, Mr. Foster, and good afternoon, everyone. I like to push for a little bit more liveliness, so can we try that again? Good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
Here we go. I have to make sure everybody stays awake during the message. It's a tough thing to do. Well, we're here because we have had our ears opened. We've had the words that are on our laps jump out at us, and we can actually understand what we see, what we read, what we hear on a weekly basis. And that's one of those miracles that we all get to experience daily, weekly, and throughout our lives as we're striving to grow and to follow God. There are some parables. As I'm going through the Gospels here in preparation for the spring holy days and looking back over the words of Jesus Christ, there are some parables that just jumped out at me, and hopefully for us all as we're striving to follow God. And so I'd like to go through a few of those. If you wanted to jot these down, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the workers in the vineyard, the parable of the unforgiving servant, and the principle of the mote and the beam. So we have the prodigal son, the workers in the vineyard, the unforgiving servant, and the mote and the beam. As you're thinking about those, try to find a common thread. What is the commonality between those four passages from Christ's words? Let's actually start turning there. Let's go to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. We're going to read through these because I think there's an interesting admonition for us, not just as Christians, as individuals, but as people that are called to walk in the footsteps of our elder brother Jesus Christ as we strive to follow God. These are wonderfully important and meaty passages. Let's go to Luke 15. I'm going to start in verse 11. Luke 15, verse 11. This is the parable of either the prodigal son or the lost son. It says, he said, A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possession with prodigal living. But when he had spent all there, arose a famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. So he sold himself into indentured servitude, into slavery, because he didn't have anything left. And he would gladly, verse 16, have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like your hired servants. So he arose, verse 20, and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servant, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found and they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed a fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots and killed the fatted calf for him. And so verse 31, the father says to his son, he says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." It's a common passage, extensive, but we look and we can see kind of two walks of life. And there are some individuals, some of us in this room, who may have gone out and made mistakes. I think we can all raise our hand and say, "Oh, we've made mistakes, right? We've done things where we have erred and we've gone astray." And there are other times that we might fall into the category of the individual who stayed back, and we can look and we can see somebody else and say, "Well, what about them? How about that individual over there? How come they get this kind of a reaction?" So we have two individuals. One could say oftentimes we focus on the prodigal son to say that God is forgiving and that God does take us back, which he does. But we can maybe miss the lesson that is there also for the son that stayed behind, who I would argue here, born out in the pages of the Bible, had an attitude problem. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 20. I'm going to read the other parable, Matthew chapter 20. This is the parable of the workers in the vineyard, Matthew chapter 20. Jesus speaking here again, he says, "For the kingdom of heaven is," verse 1, "for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And he goes out and he hires individuals." We'll kind of cut through this one because I'm burning through time reading long passages. But he goes out looking for people to work in his field. And he looks out at the beginning of the day. He looks out as the day progresses, and there are still people that want to work and are desiring to work, but they don't have a job, but they have a desire to work. And so he hires individuals all throughout. Verse 7, he hires people at the very end, the 11th hour of the day, verse 7, they're there and they work. And he says all of them agree to an amount of payment. And so verse 8, "When the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" So they start with the individuals that came at the 11th hour, and they get one denarii. Those that came at the 9th hour, one denarii, moving back. And so the individuals that were there that bore the heat of the day and the difficult labor, verse 10, "When the first came up, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours, go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I do, for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.'" We can see here again, we have another example of individuals. And if you remember the parable of the prodigal son, they were both children of the landowner, right? And here we have individuals, they're all there. They're working for the same owner of the vineyard. They're working, doing the same job. And we have, again, another example of people, workers, having an attitude problem about how the owner or how the master meets out rewards and how they care for each other. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Just a few pages back, depending on how large your font is. Matthew 18, verse 23. Matthew 18, 23. "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And he was not able to pay. His master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." But he would not. And so he threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw this, verse 31, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. And the master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Again, we have a disconnect between an individual that is working for somebody else, an individual that has their livelihood wrapped up in doing a job for the master, and doesn't quite have the proper perspective on the relationship and on the needs and on the compassion and the mercy that is necessary, or that the master chooses to give out, the graciousness that he chooses to give. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7 here for the fourth example. Matthew chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." All of these passages, I would say, are common passages within religion in general. We've read them, and all of them have a common theme. And as I've been going through the Gospels, these just jumped out at me, because I don't know about you, but when we deal with people, it's easy for me to look at somebody else, and all of a sudden I start creeping a little bit higher on the totem pole than somebody else. It's like, well, at least I don't. Or, well, I don't think they should get this. And we start playing these games in our head. And as we're coming up on Passover and we're assessing our relationship with God, the commitment that we've made, or the commitment that we're looking at making, as we're looking at this, I think it's important for us to assess and to read these parables and look. Because we're in the position of these individuals, and we might have an attitude problem. It might be difficult for us when we're working so hard to be so good and to be righteous and to follow God, for us to look at somebody else and say, "Well, you know, if you worked as hard as I did at this, you wouldn't have problems." And we can have that attitude. We can have a little bit of aloofness. And it is, in the end, here for us, it is a lot about attitude. It's about how we react to the graciousness and to the mercy that our Father has given to us. There's an interesting article. It was from Beyond Today by Mr. Robert Barron. It's titled "Throwing Stones." He says, "People who have learned to be slow to judge, criticize, or give advice are people who are loved by many. They have friends and the respect of those they interact with. All of us seem to be ready to give advice or tell people how things should be long before we are asked. The bent towards being judgmental is part of the motivation humans have for throwing stones at each other. Often we deflect criticism of ourselves by looking at others, and it seems to make us feel better when we can find flaws in another person. Perhaps our own flaws seem smaller then. Jesus spoke to that in Matthew 7, verses 3 and 4, which we just read. And he stated that we are to be sure our own eyes are clear before we reach out to remove a speck from the eyes of our brothers or sisters." Now, this is not a message because I'm sitting here going, "Oh boy, we're just picking at each other. I hope nobody takes it as that." But as we're looking at our personal relationship with God, with our Savior, with the commitment that we've made moving towards Passover, I think it's important for us to assess where our attitude is. Because that's one of those things that's sneaky. I mean, you can come to Sabbath, you can avoid whatever, you pick your commandment thing that would be, you know, you can avoid lying, you can avoid clean and unclean, the unclean meat. You can avoid these things. It's like, well, I took care of that. But our attitudes, man, they just have a way of creeping in on us. And they have a way of wheedling in and changing it. All of a sudden you're like, whoa, Where did that thought come from? How did I get to that? And it's important for us to look at these. Let's go to John chapter 13. We have an example of this. John chapter 13. I always enjoy reading about the Apostle Peter when he was a disciple, because he's a very zealous guy. He had a lot of energy. And Peter was full bore. I mean, there was no halfway for him. And here in John 13, we see Jesus instituting the foot washing. We're John 13 and verse 3. It says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? What are you doing? You're not, you know, you're our rabbi, you're our teacher. Why are you doing this? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter says to him, you shall never wash my feet. Like, that's not what you're supposed to do. This is not your job. Don't wash my feet. I don't consent to this. It's not okay. I'm supposed to learn from you. Whatever you want to, I mean, this is how Peter saw him. And Jesus answered him and said, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And so Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head. So, I mean, he does a 180. And we can do that with our attitudes too. We can do that where we start off saying, no, not that. And then we turn around and we're like, yes, let's go. Let's make this happen. And that's, I think, a testament to our human nature, to what we can do and where we can take ourselves with our attitude and with our thoughts. And so it's very important for us to guard them and to mind them. There's a great article that I'll reference here if you wanted to jot it down for later. It's titled The Lesson of Foot Washing. Mr. Gerald Ost wrote that. It is from the Good News way back in 1997, before some people in the room were born. But the lesson of foot washing. He goes over this and he talks about how we need to change our attitudes as we look at this process of foot washing. So what do we need to do? How can we do something about this? How can we make sure that we're guarding ourselves, guarding our hearts, guarding our minds against these negative thoughts, against these negative attitudes, and be able to start bringing those into check as we are, again, trying to start the self-examination moving into Passover season. The first thing we can do is to recognize that our thoughts, our attitudes need to change. The human heart is enmity with God. We know that we're in opposition to Him. Our calling at its very core, God has said, I want to take you and I want to change you 180 degrees from who you are. Because you don't want to listen, you have a history of defiance, whatever the case is, because that's who we are. That's the essence of who we are as humans. We have stony, rocky hearts, and God wants to change that. God wants to change that. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55. This is not an easy task by any stretch of the imagination. If you sit and have a conversation with anyone that has been around the church for a while, or pretty much anybody, it doesn't matter what walk of life, it's tough to change your thoughts. It's tough to change how you think. If you've been trained in one school of thought, whether it's a managerial style, whether it's a scientific process, if you've been trained in that and you go to this school and they call it indoctrination, they indoctrinate you in this specific way of thinking. And that is how you go out and you see the world, through those eyes. It's difficult to change. There are things you probably do that your mother or your father did because that's how you were taught. And you don't know why you do it other than that's how you were taught. Try changing that. It's not easy. It's not easy. So here in Isaiah chapter 55, we see verses 7 and 8. Isaiah 55, verses 7 and 8. It says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. Just like we read in the parables of the prodigal son, and just like we read in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Right? God will have mercy on us if we return to him. And as we return to him, he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. If you scooch back to verse 6, we can see how we can start doing this. How do we start doing that? It says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. If we're trying to change our thoughts and our attitudes, if we recognize that those need to change, well then, here we have in verse 6 exactly how to start working on that. Seeking God while he may be found. The second thing that we need to do, it might sound silly, because once you recognize that a change needs to be made, you actually have to work on changing it. Ground, you know, earth shattering here. You actually have to work on changing it. It's not just, well, I know about the problem and that's half the battle. No, we can know about the problem and then we have to start working to change it. Because that's where the rubber meets the road. That's the tough part. It's a difficult thing for us. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The funny thing about God's way of life is that it's actually quite simple in its intricacy. We need to change. But it's extremely difficult. It's simple in the concept side of things. There's not a whole lot of steps. But it's just tough to do because we're in direct conflict with that. That's not what our nature wants us to do. It's not the easy thing for us to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. It says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. This is something that we have to start doing, bringing those thoughts into captivity. You can go through James and you can read about the tongue and you can read how hard that is to tame. It's all a part of this bringing it into captivity. We have, as we left Egypt, spiritual Egypt, and we're striving to put sin behind us, we have agreed to sell ourselves back into slavery to somebody else. And so we need to be working to do this, bringing that every thought into captivity, into the kind of mindset that God wants, into the kind of thought process that he wants us to have. Because earlier in chapter 10 here of 2 Corinthians, verse 1, it says, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walk according to the flesh. I don't want to have to be dogmatic. I don't want to have to be coming down on you really hard about these things. People are thinking that we're walking according to the flesh. I don't want to have to come down on you for those things, is what Paul is saying. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Even though that's where we are now, we should know that we have tools. We have been granted those tools. We have been granted access to God's Spirit. If you're baptized, we have it in us and working through us. If you're not baptized, and you're here, you're listening to this stuff, you're in a family, you have it working around you, and you have access to it, and you can ask God to help you grow and to further your relationship with him as you push towards that, to have that helper. This is not something that we're on our own. We do walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh, because Satan is after our hearts, and he's after our crowns. He's after our eternal life, that God has said, hey, I know you've messed up. I know you have an attitude problem. I know whatever it is about you. And I want you to come right back in here. And I want you to know that it's okay. Either you have the inheritance in front of you because you didn't leave and squander it. Or it's okay, I want you to come back. You're still my child. He wants us to know that. And we have access to that relationship with him. A third thing that we can do. We want to recognize our thoughts and attitudes need to be changed, and we want to start working to change those thoughts and attitudes. But we work on changing those by replacing them with things that God tells us to focus on. Because we can very easily focus on things that we want to. So we want to replace them with things that God tells us to focus on. Unless we do that, there have been countless comments about being able to exist in a vacuum. It doesn't happen. If you take something out, you have to put something else back in order for the equilibrium to be there. And we have to do that. But if we're not constantly policing ourselves and watching our thoughts and our attitudes, then what ends up going in looks a whole lot like what we just took out. And it's a constant battle. We have to be watching that. We have to be waging a war against our thoughts and against our human nature. Philippians chapter 4. I really like this scripture because there are so many things in our world that are less than stellar, far short of positive. And you know what? If you look out into any bit of news feed that's out there right now, you can see the kind of mentality and the kind of attitudes that we read in those parables of somebody saying, well, what about him? I can't believe he or she is allowed to do that. We see it all around us. And it's so easy to get sucked into that way of thinking. But God tells us, hey, that's not where you need to be. I want you to take those thoughts, I want you to take those attitudes, and I want you to recognize the need to change. And I want you to start working on changing those. And here's what I want you to put into your mind, into your thought process, into your meditation instead. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, verse 8 of Philippians chapter 4. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, and whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. There's so much in those two verses. You can look around you, you can see negativity, you can see negative thoughts, you can see animosity, you can see people tearing down each other. We heard last week that one of the hallmarks of God's church is supposed to be the love and the unity of the family of God. The last thing we need to do is to war amongst ourselves. And I would almost say worse than that is to take that and war among people that are outside of this understanding right now, outside of these walls, because God doesn't want us to be doing that. Our job in this life, our existence, is not only to work on our godly character and to strive to be like Him and to follow in the footsteps of our elder brother, but we do that so that when we walk out of these doors and other people see us, they say, whoa, what is it about that person? And through our actions, we're supposed to glorify our Father in heaven. If we are not doing that because of the attitudes that we hold, because of how backbiting or cutting we are to a coworker or to a family member or whatever, if we're not glorifying God through our actions, we're not doing our job. And that's not where we want to be. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 5 here in closing. Matthew chapter 5. Our interactions with each other need to more closely mirror what we saw in the mercy and the graciousness and the forgiveness of the masters. Whether it's the father that takes back his son that went astray, or whether it's the master that's willing to just share liberally of what he has with everyone else, or whether it's the master that's willing to forgive a huge debt to somebody, or if it's an individual who's willing to say, nope, I recognize I've got this massive beam sticking out of my eye, I'm going to go ahead and hold off talking to you about anything until I get this figured out, right? We need to be making sure that we have that mindset when we interact with others. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. It says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. This is the crux of why we're called. Because it isn't just about us. It's about the family that God is building. And as we're going forward, preparing for the spring holidays, we need to remember what we've committed to. It's not just about putting your head down, shoulder to the plow, whatever other saying you want to use. It's not just about slogging through this way of life and it being difficult. If we go through life and it beats us down, and people look at us and say, wow, I hope I don't have to do what they're doing. That's got to be horrible. We're not doing our job. God has called us to do that with a smile. God has called us to do that joyfully, excitedly, with zeal, so that the other people that he's calling that aren't here yet, can look and say, whoa, I want to follow those people to Jerusalem. I want to go to the Feast of Tabernacles with them. What is it about them and what they're doing that makes their life so awesome? That's the effect that we should have on people. And as we're going through and we're solemnly assessing ourselves and our attitudes and our outlook on life, our thoughts, let's keep that in mind. It is solemn, but it's also exciting. And we need to be excited about this and we need to be zealous about it. So let's do that. Let's do that and let's make sure that our actions and our thoughts are glorifying our Father in heaven.